I invite you to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13. You'll find it on page 1109 in the Pew Bible. Luke 13, I want to read the first 9 verses. Listen carefully, it is the Word of God to which reverence should be given as God speaks to us. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered him, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Did you hear what happened in Colehurst last night? Well, neither did I. But that is how often conversations begin. Did you hear what happened? Did you see this on the news? We think about things that people might find interesting, and usually things that are sensational are interesting. And that's how our passage starts. There's this crowd of people, and some present came and told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the blood of their sacrifice. "Did you hear about that?" they ask him. Well, we don't know why they asked the question. Perhaps because they wanted Jesus to show some moral outrage at it. But we do know how Jesus responds and how he leverages that news flash in order to speak to the people about what is really weighty, what is eternal, and what has infinite significance. And so the news flash is that the Galileans, some of them, Pilate had killed them and had taken their blood and had mixed it with their sacrifices. Now, we know about Pilate that he was a very cruel and harsh man. He hated both the Jews and Jewish worship. And so here he is able to kill two birds with one stone. Hates the Jews, so he kills some, takes their blood, hates their worship, mingles the blood together so as to desecrate their worship, and voila! He's able to express his despising of the Jews and their religion in one fell swoop. And so the people asked Jesus, "Have you heard what Pilate had done?" And Jesus takes this opportunity, first of all, to correct their theology. It was commonly thought at that time that the most tragic your death, the most sinful your life must have been. Now, it's true that we ought to connect suffering and sin together, because if it weren't for the entrance of sin into this world, there would be no suffering, there would be no hardships, there would be no hatred like this displayed by Pilate. But where the Jews were wrong, and where so many are wrong, is to identify a connection between a particular sin or the tragedy of a person's life connected to the sinfulness of their life. And so if someone dies in their peace, in their sleep rather, just slips away. Well, that would be an indication that their life was lived pretty well. That was the common thought. And Jesus says, no, the tragedy of one's death does not indicate the sinfulness of one's life. It's possible that really holy people die violently and really wicked people die in their sleep. And so Jesus corrects their theology. And not only does he correct their theology, but he gives another illustration of the same point. The first one was an act of cruelty by Pilate. But the second instance that Jesus speaks about was an act of God. It was accidental. He says in verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Because their death was so tragic, and because it was so accidental, like what's the chance of a tower falling on people? That's no indication that those 18 who died in that way were more sinful, more wicked than the other inhabitants of Jerusalem who didn't die at all. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to correct their theology. But he doesn't leave it at that. That would have been relatively easy for him to do, because that's common. When we hear about death, we tend to think about things at a horizontal level or at a theoretical level. But Jesus doesn't want us to do that. When we hear about the tragedy of death, he wants us to think about our own death and the coming judgment after it. And so Jesus says to these people, when they tell him the news, he corrects their theology, and then he says very pointedly, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he doesn't say that once, he actually says it twice in similar words. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so Jesus is saying, stop thinking about things theologically only. I want you to realize the seriousness, the solemnity of the situation, and I want you to put yourself in that position. What would happen to you if you had been the one that Pilate had killed? Or what would happen to you if you were the one upon whom the tower had fallen? Where would you be in relation to God? Listen, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so Jesus is giving us a pattern for what we ought to think when we encounter death, either tragic or common. We are to think about our own standing before God and how we must be right with him. Death is not given to others in order that we might think, wow, I've been spared, I must be a good person. No, death is given all around us as a warning for us to be ready ourselves to meet God, to be sure that we have repented so that the breach between God and us has been remedied, so that when we stand before him on that day, we will not perish, but we will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. And so we've heard about death again this morning. You can read the news and you can hear about the slaughter of others. 100 war spots in this world, I recently read. People dying all over. And we're to think, have I repented? And am I right with God? And so let me ask you this morning, have you repented? Are you right with God? If you should die today on the way home from church, would you be welcomed into heaven? Or would you hear the words, "Depart from me, you evildoers, I do not know you"? That's the solemnity of what Jesus is saying here. Well, you ask, well, what does it mean to repent? Well, if you look at the Greek word, it means a change of mind. It means that we start thinking about things the way that God thinks about them, that we align our thoughts with, not with the world and the prevailing culture around us, but we align our thoughts with God. And so we think about sin the way God thinks about sin. Sin is not just mere peccadilloes, mere insignificant failures that everyone does, but sin is really an affront against a holy God. Sin is what calls down the judgment of God upon us. It's right thinking about sin, right thinking about self. It's to recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that I have a problem. That it's not everyone else, but it's me that has a problem. I'm the one that is not right with God the way I've come into the world. I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of God's glory. If God should deal with me as I deserve, I would be judged. I would perish. It's a right view about God. He's not a grandfatherly figure who smiles at our antics and who tells us, it'll be okay, just enjoy yourself. That's all I'm concerned about. No, a God who's the judge of all the earth, a God before whom everything is uncovered and laid bare, a God who knows not only what we say or where we go, but what we think, a God who is holy, who's perfect, and who will judge those who do not measure up to his standards. But not just that God is a judge. That will never bring you to repentance. You'll always run away from a God who is just a judge. And so you need to think about God as God has revealed himself to us, as a God who's gracious and compassionate, who's long-suffering, who loves to forgive sinners and to welcome them and to restore them to a relationship with himself, a God who is abounding in mercy, whose heart is massive, whose arms are open wide to welcome sinners. To repent means that you think properly about God. And it means that you think properly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's a historical figure who lived some 2,000 years ago. Yes, he was a great teacher. Of course he was a moral leader. And to follow him would be wise to walk in his steps because he had an impeccable life. His credentials were beyond reproach. He was innocent of all wrong. Of course he'd be one to follow. But there's more to Christ than that. He's the God-man, the one whom God has sent into this world out of his own love and compassion, in order that sinners might be saved. He's the one who took upon himself the sins of his people, who invites sinners to come to him, who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Give me your sins, he says. All of your infidelities, all of your infidelities, all of your rebellion, all of your diseases, all of your spiritual sickness, just give them to me, he says. I'll take them all, as if they were my own. And I'll take the punishment that all those sins deserve. Give them to me, he says. He's a savior. He's a kind and gracious master. He's the one who is the only mediator between God and man, so that in Jesus Christ, that breach between God and humanity because of sin, in Jesus Christ, that which makes repentance necessary, our sin, in Christ, all of it is gone. It means to have right views of God, of Christ, of sin, of ourself. And then to turn to God. It's a returning to him. Sin has driven us away from God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. They ran from God. And repentance brings us back to God so that we bow before him and crave his mercy and grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Some 30 years ago, British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher gave this speech to the Conservative Party conference. And there were, within her party, there were people who were quite agitated because some of the decisions that she had made. The country was at a complete disaster, and so she had made some decisions that were really difficult for people, some austerity plans. And people within her party wanted her to change because they thought, there's no way we're going to win the next election if this is the track that we continue. And so she addressed them. She says, and to you who are listening for some sort of U-turn in my policy. She says, this is what she said. U-turn if you want to. The ladies, not for turning. But Jesus is saying, you must turn. Everyone must be for turning. Because everyone has sinned against God, has deserved his judgment, and everyone must repent and come back to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus is warning the people, using death to warn those who have life that they must repent of their sins. But Jesus isn't finished with this topic. He goes on to stress the urgency of the need to repent. So the first passage, verses 1 through 5, he talks about the need for repentance. And then he underscores that in the parable that he tells in verses 6 through 9 to highlight the urgency. Because you know how we are, don't you? We know that something needs to be done, but we say, well, we'll do it later. We know we ought to be putting the snow tires on our car, but we'll do it next Saturday. The thing is, it might actually snow this Thursday. I haven't consulted the weather reports, but it's possible that we would get snow this Thursday. And then you would be left in trouble because it's hazardous driving without snow tires. But we tend to put off, even insignificant things, we tend to procrastinate and say, I'll do it later. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't do that. This is not something about which you ought to procrastinate. You ought not to put it off. No, you must do it now, he says. And he tells this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. This is undoubtedly, Jesus here is addressing the Jews. This was a common thought that God had planted his people, that he had been gracious to them, he had showered them with his favor, but he was looking for fruit. And particularly with the coming of Jesus Christ, he was looking for them to respond to Christ in an appropriate way, to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, the one in whom all the blessings of God were going to be poured out, the one in whom all the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. So God wanted Jesus to be the one whom Israel embraced as their Savior and as their Messiah. He was looking for fruit. But even though Jesus is speaking primarily to the Jews of his day, it's also applicable to us as the church. This is what God wants from us. This is why God blesses us the way that he has. It's not so that we would waste those blessings upon ourselves. It's not so that we would live as if he's irrelevant to our lives, as if he doesn't deserve the praise and adoration that greatness requires. No, he wants fruit. Fruit. He wants us to live for his glory. He wants us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to live in a way that honors him. And so Jesus tells this parable. This man has taken a fig tree, has given it special favor, has planted it in his vineyard. This tree had used up nutrients from the ground, space, had used the water that the vineyard used as well. And he came looking for fruit, and we read, he found none. And he did this 3 years running, looking for fruit. You can see how patient God is, how kind. He's not unmanageable. He's not harsh. He doesn't just destroy us at the first infelicity, at the first infringement of his commandments, at the first time that we break his law. No, he's patient. He gives us time and opportunity to repent, just like he did the Jews. He does that for us as well. And then after the third year, when he has come seeking fruit on the fig tree and finding none, he says to the vine dresser, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So he's been patient, long-suffering. He's borne with his people, calling for them to repent, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, sending the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And he's looking for fruit, and he finds none. So that's it. Cut it down. He's patient, but his patience will come to an end at some point. Cut it down, he says. But then notice what the vine dresser says in verse 8. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And so you can see how the vine dresser, he knows that the tree has been unfruitful, but he seeks clemency. He says, I'll even give it special treatment. I'll dig around the roots because that's where the change has to come. Not, repentance is not just an external change of behavior, as if the solution to this fig tree was to go to the supermarket, to Costco, buy some figs, and then just staple them on the tree and say, voila, look at how fruitful this tree is. No, the vine dresser knew that the problem was with the tree was at its root. Just like the problem with us is not our behavior, first of all, but it's our heart. It's our relationship to God. And so the vine dresser says, this is what I'll do. I'll dig around it. I'll get down to the roots. I'll manure it. I'll fertilize it. And then I'll do so in the hope that next year there will be fruit. And so that's what God does for you. It's what he does for me. It's what he does for sinners. He doesn't wipe them out. He's patient with them, and he blesses them with spiritual gifts like the reading of the Bible, the preaching of the Word, Christian conversation, friends who speak to you, who warn you that you're not on the right track. These are all kindnesses of God. He's showering his grace upon you, blessing you, fertilizing you even, so that you would bear fruit for his glory. And so this is what the vine dresser says, that's what I'll do. And if it bears fruit, well, that's great. God will be glorified and the tree will live. But if it doesn't bear fruit, well then, cut it down. There's a commentator, he says that God is the God of other chances. And that's what we see. He was patient. He was generous with his time. He didn't lash out immediately. Came for the first year, there was nothing. So he comes back the second year, there's still nothing. Comes back the third year, nothing. Wants to cut it down, and yet he's merciful, and he agrees with the vine dresser, says, okay, one more year. So he's the God of other chances, a God who's generous, who's patient with us. I mean, you're still alive, aren't you? And some of you have not turned to the Lord, you haven't repented, but he hasn't thrown you away. He hasn't destroyed you. I mean, this is a throwback to what John the Baptist was saying. Jesus is just reiterating the ministry of John the Baptist. You remember how the crowds were coming to John to be baptized, and John says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, you're all in trouble because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of what God wants us to do, so that we're all under the wrath of God. We earned that wrath in the garden, and we have compounded our problems by our lives. And so John is looking at all these Jews who are coming to him for baptism, and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And they were saying, no, we're okay. John, don't get all worked up. Abram's our father. We've got the best pedigree of all the nations of the earth. God won't destroy us, not us. We belong to his people. And then John the Baptizer says, I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abram. Don't be trusting in your pedigree, in your membership, church membership, in your belonging to the people of God. Don't trust that. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And God is saying, that's the judgment that is hanging over the people of God. He's patient, but the judgment is still hanging over the people of God. He's the God of other chances, but he's also the God of the last chance. This is what the vine dresser says. One more year, but that's the final year. There will come a time when God's patience will run out. There will come a time when there will be no more stay of judgment. It's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do to stop it, except, of course, repent, turn to the Lord, and call out for mercy. I mean, that's the hope that the Lord Jesus says. He says, no, in verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, in verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yes, we're in trouble as sinners. But there's hope. There's an opportunity. If we repent, we won't perish, but we will know the favor and blessing of our God upon us. It's the God of other chances. He's the God of the last chance. And everyone here this morning is called to be sure that we have repented and turned to the Lord. Because you don't know. You don't know if you're in year one of three. If there's another year for you, year two of three, maybe you're in year three of three. So maybe there's still time for you. But you also might be in year four of four, when if you do not repent, you will be cut down. Today, Paul says, today is the day of grace. Today the kingdom of heaven is open so that you might walk in through faith in Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, the door might be closed and entry forbidden. Today, there's mercy. Tomorrow, there might be only justice. He's the God of other chances so that we don't lose hope. He's the God of the final chance so that we don't abuse mercy and think, it's okay. I'll do it some other day. One commentator says that this parable ends quite uniquely. We know the heart, the intention of the owner. He's generous. He desires to show favor to this fig tree. But we don't know how the fig tree responds. We don't know if there was fruit in the final year. And the commentator says that this is a stroke of literary genius. Because remember, when Jesus heard about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, he says, I don't want you to think about the Galileans. I want you to think about you. And when Jesus tells the story of the 18 who died when a tower fell on them, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to think about those 18. I want you to think about you. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so at the end of the parable, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to think about the tree. I want you to think about yourself. Will you bear fruit for God? Will you embrace the Lord Jesus, trusting in him as the only one who can reconcile you to God? If so, judgment is stayed. If not, that's the end. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, our sovereign God, what solemn words you have given to us in your word this morning. And we pray that you would write it upon our hearts, imprint it upon our minds. We pray that your word would search us, you would know us, that you would see if there's any wicked way in us, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you that there is a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the only one who has been fruitful, and that in him we can be fruitful too. So grant us grace, that we would know ourselves as you know us, know you as you have revealed yourself to us, know the Lord Jesus as he has been displayed to us in the Scriptures, and that we would treasure him as our dear Savior, as our only Redeemer, as the one who has done for us what we could not begin to do for ourselves. We thank you for Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.